Welcome back to our presentation where we're critiquing some of the teaching of R.C. Sproul concerning the last days. This is part five where we're going to consider the teaching given by Dr. Sproul on November 8th, 2013 on the Renewing Your Mind broadcast concerning the millennium. And the millennium is the thousand-year period which is mentioned repeatedly, at least the duration of it is mentioned repeatedly in Revelation chapter 20, and the passage that R.C. is going to read from is verses 1 through 10. So let's go ahead and roll the first clip where he introduces the passage and makes a few observations.
We now come to the end of our brief overview of matters relating to the end times, and it would certainly be lack if I left out at least a small or simple summary of the various eschatological positions that vie with each other for acceptance in our day that are usually articulated in terms of how one understands the New Testament teaching of the millennium. We'll look at the biblical text for that in a moment, but you hear the various schools of thought described in a kind of theological shorthand where we say somebody is premillenarian or they're pre-mill, somebody else is post-mill, somebody else is a-mill, somebody else is dispensational, a particular type of pre-mill, and so on. And these different theological and eschatological positions are all defined in terms of how they understand the millennium. But these issues are not simply about the millennium. They represent a whole complete different view of eschatological matters besides how one understands the millennial question. But let's look at the text that has engendered so much discussion about the millennium. We find it in the book of Revelation in the 20th chapter beginning at verse 1. We read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So here's the first reference to the thousand-year period, and it has to do with the binding or chaining of Satan, where Satan is held in captivity, according to the imagery here of Revelation, for a period of 1,000 years. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So you get the picture in the chronology so far. Satan is bound. He's held captive. He's in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to be released for a little while. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever."
But it's a helpful summary he's going to give here about these three different views concerning the millennium. Does Christ return before the millennium? Does he return after the millennium? Or is the millennium actually not a literal 1,000 years, but a spiritual age? And Dr. Sproul rightly observes that different views about the millennium differ more than just on the point of millennium. Even though there's pre, post, and amillennial views, it turns out that Revelation 20 functions much as a litmus test for numerous related views, and even including doctrinal views concerning biblical matters. And if you're going to a church and they don't have a detailed doctrinal statement, well, first off, I'd question whether that's a really good church to be in if they're not going to be upfront about what they view about what the Bible teaches. Or the fact that they don't have a doctrinal statement often indicates they don't think doctrine's important, or worse than that, they think it's the doctrine is a dirty word, and you don't want to be around a church like that. What you want is a church that's upfront about what they think the Bible teaches. But anyway, if you don't know where a pastor stands on some of these issues, you can sit down and ask him to explain what he thinks Revelation 20 means. And in the process of doing that, you'll find it will reveal a lot about different views about the Bible, not just Revelation 20. So in this next clip, we'll hear R.C. go further into the summary of the different views. And in particular, he's going to focus mostly on amillennialism in this initial portion.
How is this period of 1,000 years, and this is the only place we find any specific reference to it in the Bible, but of course you only have to find it once to take it seriously. How do the different schools of eschatology look at this? Well, let's begin with the so-called amillennial position. The word amillennial literally means no millennium. Someone who is amoral is not moral. And the ah represents a negation. And that position takes the idea that the millennium that is described here is not a literal 1,000-year period, but is speaking in symbolic language about the history of the church. The amillennial position believes that the age of the church is the age of the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God began with the first appearance of Christ. And when he came, he fulfilled the nearby prophecies of John the Baptist, who said the kingdom of God was at hand in terms of radical nearness. When Jesus appeared on the scene, he said the kingdom of God is in your midst. He said, if you see me casting out Satan by the finger of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so, in the ascension of Christ, he ascends to the right hand of God. He goes to his coronation, where he is crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the amillennial position is based on the conviction that the kingdom of God is not something that is completely out there somewhere in the future, but that it has already begun. It has started. It still awaits its final consummation. But the prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to the future of Israel and Israel's full and final redemption refer, according to the amillennial position, to the church. The church is the kingdom of God. The church fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament.
So having heard this summary of amillennialism, and again this is curtailed a little bit, one of the things he mentions later is that amillennialism, some amillennialists believe there will be a future time of apostasy. Anyway, he mentions this is the only place that this period is explicitly mentioned, that is the millennium. Yes and no. Yes, it's the only place the time period is mentioned, and I think the answer is no, it's not the only place the period is mentioned, especially in light of the characteristics of ruling, the activities, and the conditions. This period is found all through the Old Testament, many passages, And if it were on its own hanging out here and was not anchored in Old Testament revelation, we would be really puzzled about what in the world is this thousand years about. Thankfully, this is not the only place that it's mentioned. As far as its timing, yes. As far as its characteristics and purpose and what's going to take place during it, no, there are many passages in the Bible on this particular topic, and I refer you to my Revelation commentary, which has an entire section on the millennium. But I just want to mention there, it's a little bit misleading to say this is the only place the period is explicitly mentioned. Yes, the period of 1,000 years. No, the actual time or the actual placement in history of a section of time where certain conditions will prevail. So the amillennial position, as you heard, is that we are already in the period described here. And in particular, I want you to notice that it understands the kingdom in purely spiritual form. It has no literal consummation with Jesus reigning from the throne of David on earth. And in particular, the idea that the throne of David, which was judged in the captivity of Babylon that started the times of the Gentiles, never comes to a close in another geopolitical kingdom. So there's some problems there for sure. But also the amillennial position is inconsistent in its interpretation of the two resurrections. Now, obviously, Dr. Sproul doesn't have time to get into the details. He's trying to give an overview. But notice in this passage there are two resurrections, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And the amillennial position is going to hold that the first resurrection is spiritual. It's when somebody is born again. The second resurrection is their literal bodily resurrection. Well, of course, that's a very difficult interpretive approach to take in a passage that describes the two resurrections identically. So one of the things that doesn't really mention here is that amillennialism plays games with the text as far as what resurrection actually means. Also, the problem with taking the first resurrection as a spiritual resurrection is then some of those who are part of the first resurrection, it says that they were already beheaded for their faith. So if the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection where people are born again, somehow they were beheaded for their testimony to Jesus before they were resurrected. Of course, that points out the absurdity of taking this as a spiritual resurrection. Also, a weakness that is not really elaborated on this presentation, again, possibly due to a limited amount of time, is that the amillennialist thinks we're already in the period described, and that necessitates that Satan is presently bound. Now, of course, that's a pretty far-fetched idea if you've watched the news lately, or if you've read many passages in the New Testament in which Satan is clearly not bound. But again, in order to hold to that position, you have to assume that Satan is bound. And the way they achieve that is they try to say that Satan is bound in his influence over believers. But that's not what this passage says. It says, so that he will not deceive the nations. Also notice amillennialism finds prophecies concerning Israel to be fulfilled in the church. And the church is the kingdom of God. This would be the position of the Roman Catholic Church. It leads to all kinds of problems because it confuses the distinctions between the church and Israel, and in fact even gets us things like Old Testament priests, the idea of Old Testament priests involved with a sacrifice and so forth. There's all kinds of confusion that comes forth from that. But in particular, the prophecies concerning Israel have to be fulfilled in the church because there's no future belief in a purpose or plan for Israel in history. And therefore, the prophecies in the Old Testament, and especially many of those that are associated with fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, are relocated to the church. So that's one reason people will say, well, this is the only place this passage exists. Well, that's true if you spiritualize many promises from the Old Testament that are actually going to find literal fulfillment during this period. Also notice that the 1,000 years is taken as symbolic of an indefinite time. And we'll find that subsequent to this clip, that Sproul actually mentions that amillennialism looks for a future apostasy and tribulation. Well, that might be some views might be his view, but my experience is that that would be a minority position, that most amillennialists take the view of the effects of the church to be much like postmillennialism, that is, it's eventually going to convert the world. So I don't know, that might be a minor position within all millennialism. So on the next clip, he's going to turn to dispensational premillennialism, and I think he does a pretty good job of describing that position with some minor caveats.
On the other hand, you have the dispensational form of pre-mill eschatology, where the dispensational view is that we are right now not in the kingdom age, but we are in the church age. And the church age represents a parenthesis between the old covenant period and the coming of the kingdom. To the dispensationalist, the coming of the kingdom is completely future. This is one of the things that created so much controversy over understanding, for example, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Some, if not most, classical dispensationalists believe that the ethic taught by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has no relevance to the contemporary church, but it is a kingdom ethic that will only be implemented at the end of the time after Christ comes back, when he will establish his kingdom. Also, the pre-mill position, as I indicated already, views two distinct programs in redemptive history, one for Israel and one for the church. So all the Old Testament prophecies and many of the New Testament prophecies that talk about, for example, the Antichrist appearing, the man of lawlessness appearing in the temple, and so on. The dispensationalists look for a future of the people of Israel after the church is out of the world, where the temple will be rebuilt, the sacrifices will be reinstituted, and Christ will come and convert the Jews to himself. But there will be a redemptive plan for the Jews that is distinct from the redemptive plan of the church, and the church is not the new Israel. The church is a different institution from Israel. So many of the Old Testament prophecies that look toward the future redemption of Israel, according to dispensationalism, are not in any way fulfilled in the New Testament church, but they still await their final fulfillment as God works with the Jews. And as I said, dispensationalism looks for this pre-tribulation rapture, and at the end there will be a 1,000-year reign at the time that Christ comes back, again followed by, after that 1,000 years, the victory over Satan, but Satan will not have been bound until that 1,000-year reign comes.
One of the caveats I would mention is he makes the blanket statement that dispensational premillennialism, this is the view, of course, that Jesus comes back before the millennium, and a dispensational aspect of that also would then highlight the differences between the church and Israel. And therefore, because the rapture is tied to the function of the church, a dispensational premillennialism would also embrace a pre-tribulational rapture, or at least a rapture separate from the coming of Christ. But he makes a blanket statement that the kingdom hasn't started, that the dispensational premillennialism holds the fact that the kingdom hasn't started. Well, that's kind of an imprecise way of describing the view of dispensational premillennialism. Obviously, we read Christ's parables about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, and we notice they describe the development of the kingdom of heaven during the present church age. So the mustard seed, for example, or the wheat and the tares. There's numerous parables there that are describing the kingdom of heaven, which we understand to be the kingdom of God, during the present age. And so to hold that we would say that no aspect of the kingdom is already functioning, I think there may be some dispensationalists that hold that view, but I think they're a minority. I think there are many dispensationalists who would say that, yes, believers find entry into the kingdom of God and are functioning in the kingdom of heaven during the church age, but the kingdom, as far as its literal rule on the earth, doesn't come until its literal king returns. So we believe that the kingdom doesn't come in its literal form as a geopolitical function on the earth until the king returns, and this only is at his ascension. And notice there's that parable in the scriptures about Jesus having gone to a far country to receive a kingdom and return. Well, we believe that's where he is. He's in that far country, and he won't return until he receives the kingdom. So there's a definite sense in which the kingdom is yet future. But to hold that we don't believe that any aspects or influences of the people who are believers that have him as king, that they're not functioning in those ways, or that the kingdom of heaven parables are not underway during the present age, would be an incorrect way to describe, I think, the majority position of dispensational premillennialism. One thing that does for sure characterize the dispensational view of premillennialism is that we believe that the king is not presently on his throne. In other words, we agree with Revelation 3:21. Here's what Revelation 3:21 reads. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Notice in that passage there are two thrones and two tenses. The overcomer, Jesus is going to grant him to sit with me on my throne. And then he says, that's future tense. The overcomer will sit in the future with Jesus on Jesus' throne. And then he refers to the past at his ascension, where he also overcame and sat down with his Father on the Father's throne. And that's where he's presently seated, to the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne. So Jesus makes a distinction in thrones, and so do the scriptures elsewhere. The king is not presently seated on his own throne. That is the throne of David, which is an earthly throne, which begins at his return in Jerusalem. And notice in Revelation 20, verse 9, that it refers to the beloved city. Why is it that Satan comes against the beloved city? Well, I would tell you that's because the beloved is in that city on his throne. So we distinguish the thrones. We're not going to say that Jesus is presently on his throne when he's not. And that makes a big difference, of course, because if the king is not on his throne, then clearly his kingdom has not come in the sense of which it's due to come on the earth. And that's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. It's a future kingdom. It's also a bit misleading by Dr. Sproul to claim that dispensational distinctions between the church and Israel assume two redemptive programs. He uses the term redemptive programs. Well, that comes perilously close to the accusation that's constantly thrown toward dispensationalism, that we teach two ways of salvation. And I would refer you to an article I wrote for a theological journal some time back that asks the question, does dispensationalism teach two ways of salvation? And the answer is no. We only teach a single way of salvation, that all people have had to come through the blood of Christ to be redeemed. However, we do believe that the Bible teaches that Israel and the church have different purposes in the plan of God. He calls them redemptive purposes. I would just say they're different purposes in a different plan. And in particular, when Jesus at the end of Matthew 23 says to Jerusalem, the city of God, he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How are we to explain that if that's not Jesus giving a precondition to a particular city, a Jewish city, the capital of the Jews, which represents Israel? Jesus is also saying there, he's not going to return to the earth until that city accepts him as Messiah. Well, clearly, that's something that's different than the church at large. I mean, we have people all over the earth saying that Jesus is Lord and accepting him all over different countries, and yet he doesn't come. He never gave a precondition on the rest of the countries, so surely Jesus is making a distinction that's Jewish-Gentile in its nature. Just like where he says elsewhere that the times of the Gentiles won't be fulfilled until the Jews are done being dispersed. Here again, Jesus is making a Jewish-Gentile distinction. So as a dispensationalist, we recognize those distinctions. And moreover, where we see Old Testament prophecies, which include covenants and promises that are made to Israel, we expect them to find fulfillment in Israel, not in the church. So in the next clip, we're going to hear a description of postmillennialism.
The postmillennial position, which differs from these others, believes that the church, again, is Israel. They share that idea with the all-mill position, but that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of spiritual redemption and is not a program of earthly or political transformation. However, the post-mill position of all of the positions is the one most optimistic with respect for the church's influence on society, that the influence of the church on society will be transforming, and as the Great Commission succeeds, there will be great blessing in the world as a result of the proclamation of the gospel and the impact of the church. And after 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years of this, Jesus will return at the end of the 1,000-year period with the final judgment. So for most post-millennialists, the 1,000-year reign of Christ has not yet begun, but it will be ushered in and be manifesting a major victory of the influence of Christianity on the world. And so that the power of the gospel and the power of the church will get greater and greater and greater rather than smaller than smaller than smaller. And so some people in various types of post-mill position have almost looked for a kingdom of God on earth for a subsequent and substantive period of time in which these things take place.
I think that's a pretty good summary of post-millennialism, the idea that during the church age, eventually, due to its positive influence, the world is converted to Christ, and near the end of that time, there's a 1,000-year period where that work has basically been completed, and it's at the end of that time that Jesus then returns. In other words, the way that he receives the kingdom and the way that he rules with a rod of iron is the church being victorious over the cultures of the world. This view, of course, takes a positive slant on the effectiveness of the church, and it kind of is opposed to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Adam and Eve had no sin, and yet they fell into sin. The Bible teaches that the cultures, after Adam and Eve rejected God, and he had to step in judgment with the flood, then Abraham was chosen by God out of Gentile. You know, there was no Jew-Gentile distinction until Abraham was chosen. We had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob leading to Israel. And then, of course, when the Messiah came to Israel at his first coming, he was crucified. So Israel failed. Then the church age began on the day of Pentecost. And we know from other parts of Scripture that the church will be successful at reaching God's elect, but will not convert the culture, and the world will end up rejecting and persecuting the saints. In fact, that's what the beast does. The saints are given into his hand for 42 months, the final 42 months before Christ arrives to rescue the world. So postmillennialism is got some real rosy glasses on. It's tended to wane after periods such as World War I or World War II, where it becomes just ridiculous to overlook mankind's sinful condition and the fact that the church is not effectively converting the world and the culture of the world to recognize Jesus as king. The next clip is about historic premillennialism, which is, you can look at it as a much like dispensational premillennialism, except the dispensational distinctives haven't been fully formulated or developed.
Now, with respect to historic premillennialism, And we've made a distinction between premillennialism and dispensationalist premillennialism, because within eschatological theories, this distinction exists. There is a classical doctrine of pre-mill that differs at certain points from dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, as a movement, began in the 19th century, though it claims to be simply recovering the true biblical eschatology and the eschatology of the early church. But throughout history, there have always been those who maintained that Christ would come back before the millennial and would establish a kingdom for 1,000 years, after which there would be the great tribulation and the final battle. This view, the historic view of pre-mill, is that the New Testament era church is the initial phase of Christ's kingdom as had been prophesied by Old Testament prophecy. Second of all, that the New Testament church will win occasional victories in history, but ultimately will fail in her mission, lose influence, and become corrupted to the point of apostasy as worldwide wickedness and corruption increases at the end of the church age. Then the church will pass through a future worldwide unprecedented time of tribulation and travail. This, of course, is known as the period of the Great Tribulation, and that will punctuate the end of contemporary history as we know it. And then after the tribulation, Christ will return to rapture his church, resurrect the departed saints, and conduct the judgment of the righteous all within the twinkling of an eye. And then Christ will descend to the earth with his glorified saints, fight the battle of Armageddon, bind Satan, establish a worldwide political kingdom, which will be personally administered by Jesus for 1,000 years. And his headquarters, of course, will be in Jerusalem. And then at the end of this millennial reign, Satan will be loose, and another massive rebellion against the kingdom and against Christ will occur. Then God will intervene in fiery judgment to rescue Christ and the saints, and then the final resurrection and final judgment will occur, and the eternal order of history will be ushered in.
So to summarize historic premillennialism, what that refers back to actually is, it's interesting because the early church fathers, the view of the earliest church fathers was overwhelmingly premillennial. In other words, they believed in a literal millennial kingdom that occurred after the return of Christ. And it wasn't until the time of Augustine and some of his writings and his influence in the Roman Catholic Church that many of the passages that we would take literally about the millennium were allegorized or spiritualized away. So historic premillennialism, if anything, underwrites dispensational premillennialism in the sense that it's saying that the earliest church shared much in common with dispensational premillennialism in its view of eschatology. To kind of summarize the difference between the two, dispensational premillennialism has a more elaborate, you know, it's had more time to develop theology about prophecy, and it has seen the distinction between the rapture passages and the second coming passages, and also, as I mentioned in the previous presentation, the numerous reasons why the rapture, the taking of the church, is a separate event from the second coming. Also, dispensational premillennialism has developed more of a systematic understanding of the distinction in Scripture between Israel and the church. So those are two areas where I would say, you know, if I was to describe it, of course some would disagree, I would say dispensational premillennialism is a mature development on top of historic premillennialism as the hermeneutics or interpretive approaches of the Reformation were applied not just to issues of soteriology, that is salvation, but also to ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and to eschatology, the doctrine of last things. So as history has gone forth, different areas of theology have received more focus and further development. So dispensational premillennialism was birthed essentially out of historic premillennialism.
Now, the reason why there are these competing positions of all-mill, post-mill, dispensationalism, historic pre-mill, preterist, and all the rest is because it is so difficult to know with precision and with certainty the exact references of future prophecies. And that's why the greatest minds in the church continue to examine these prophecies.
Well, in that final clip by Dr. Sproul, I just want to comment on a couple of things and summarize. He mentions essentially the idea that prophecy is too tricky to know for sure. The reason that these different views flourish is because prophecy is mysterious, it's complicated, and it's difficult. Well, I would agree that prophecy is more complex than some other aspects of Scripture, for example, the way of salvation. However, there is this idea of the perspicuity of Scripture, which is to say it's written for the common man. It's not written in a code, contrary to earlier comments by Dr. Sproul in another presentation. And it is accessible and understandable. You have to ask yourself this question: why would God give so many subtle details and so many passages on prophecy if he doesn't expect us to be able to understand it? Is it really true that he predicted the end of history in such a way that it really can't be predicted and understood, or it can't be understood? What good is it to predict how things are going to come about if the very people who have the Holy Spirit to understand it are unable to come to an understanding of it? How does it function then to glorify God? How does it function in a way that helps the church understand his work in history? Is the problem one really here of clarity and perspicuity? I don't think that's the problem. I think the problem is the passages in their basic meaning are clear enough. It's that there are people who don't want to take them at face value. They have other motivations for denying the straightforward reading of the text. Here's some questions to consider. Which of the three major interpretive views, that is, pre, post, or millennial, reflects a straightforward reading of this passage in context? If we read this passage in context, Revelation 20, what do we see? Christ returns only after cataclysmic judgments are poured forth upon a rejecting world. That's because Revelation 1 through 19 occurs before Revelation 20. If we read this passage normally, what do we see? Both resurrections, the first and the second, are described identically. They are both a coming to life, literally. Clearly, they're referring to physical resurrections. That right away aces out all millennialism. Also, the passage mentions six separate times a period of 1,000 years at the close of our present age. The 1,000 years clearly doesn't begin until after Christ returns in Revelation 19. Well, that rules out postmillennialism, and it rules out amillennialism. Also notice, the passage states that Satan is truly bound. Not only is he bound, he's sealed, and he has a chain, and he's put in the abyss. And the purpose, it says, is such that he cannot deceive the nations. That rules out amillennialism, because Satan cannot presently be bound. If he's bound, what in the world are we seeing on the television nightly news? So, is it really a problem of complexity? Which of the three major views also accounts for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and covenants as they would have been understood by the original recipients? In other words, if you read the Old Testament and what it says about Israel being back in the land, about a time of great blessing and yet still nations that require judging, about Jesus ruling on a throne from Jerusalem, about a temple in Ezekiel that has a throne within it, which is clearly no other temple that's existed in history. If all those things are to be taken at face value, the way they are written in the Old Testament, it requires a millennial period. And that period requires a king on a throne who has returned. Again, that rules out amillennialism. Also, when you take a look at the majority of the teaching of Scripture about how the age is going to culminate, it's clearly going to culminate in a fearful apostasy and rejection of God. This is consistent with every previous dispensation where the people that God has called out and put forward with a task have not been able to affect the world in mass. So, again, that rules out postmillennialism, the idea that the church is going to be successful at converting the world to God. So, I would just ask you to consider, is it really true that prophecy is just too tricky to know for sure which of these three major interpretive views is the correct one? Or is it actually pretty obvious that postmillennialism and amillennialism are off the tracks by a major amount, and that premillennialism is the only position that does justice to clearly what the Bible is teaching? Again, the problem isn't one of clarity or perspicuity. It's a problem of a lack of willingness to believe what the Scriptures says and take it at face value. And behind that are motives that are not always obvious, having to do with beliefs about Jewishness, Gentile, about what the church is supposed to do, about a desire to take the tribulation away from the future. It's very complicated to assess exactly what motive is at work in each case. But I submit to you that it is incorrect to say that prophecy is too tricky, and that's why these views exist. These views exist because many Christians refuse to take the prophetic passages in the way that they're simply described. It's that simple.